Okay, everyone, good morning or good afternoon, wherever you are. We are about to begin Mashiach Matters class. I think number 125 or 124. In any case, we've been talking about the last two classes about a fascinating midrash. We're holding over here in the story of the birth of Yaakov and Esav. And the pasuk tells us, the verse tells us, Perek Chav Hei, Pasuk Chavav, in chapter 25, verse 26, it speaks about the second one, who's Yaakov, the younger one being born, Jacob. And when he comes out, V'achre ken yatza achiv, afterwards his brother comes out, V'yadoy oichezez, and his hand is holding on, Ba'akev Esav, in the hand of Esav. V'yikr shema Yaakov, they called his name Yaakov, and Yitzchak was 60 years old when they were born. So we were talking about a midrash already the last 2 weeks, and I'm going to continue today because I've hardly ever found a midrash that gets so much attention. That means there are such deep secrets in this midrash that it's something that needs to be understood and appreciated. This is the Medrash in Medrash Rabbah. And again, I'm going to read it again for those who didn't maybe listen to the last week's class. It says, A hegmon is a ruler, asked Chad min Ilon de Beis Saluni. He asked from one of the sages of Beis Saluni. He said, Amalo isete mi toifes amalchus acharenu. Who is going to take the kingdom after us? This is a Roman. See, the Romans are the descendants of Esav. And they're the ones that destroyed the Holy Temple and initiated the exile of the Jewish people that we have yet to completely emerge from. And they asked the Jewish sages, the descendants of Yaakov, who is going to grab the kingdom after us? And the way he answered him was, Avin Nayar Cholok. He took a clean piece of paper. It's a very strange answer. Instead of just answering him, he answered him from our verse, that Yaakov, in the end, which is referring to the descendant of Yaakov, which is Moshiach, is going to take the kingdom back from Rome. And again, as we discussed in earlier classes, Rome translates into a religion. It translates into the Western world, basically Christianity. And which has dominated, and the Jewish people have been in exile amongst the Christian nations, the Western nations. And most of the time, it was with a lot of abuse and a lot of suffering. Thank God we're living in a land of kindness, a land of compassion. The United States of America, that has been a tremendous blessing to the Jewish people. Yet, it's still the very, very last leg of the kingdom of Esav. So they asked, who's going to take over after us? So the sage, instead of giving an answer, he went and he took out a clean piece of paper. Notel Nayar Chalak, he took out a clean piece of paper, and he took a pen or a quill, and he wrote these words. V'achar kein yetze yatza achiv. Afterwards, his brother came out. V'yadoy oichezez ba'akev. And his hand is holding on to the heel. That's what he wrote. So the Medrash continues. They said, take a look. Old words, ancient words coming out from a new sage. And then the Medrash continues. This is all coming to make you be aware. And you should know how much pain this tzaddik had. And the Medrash obviously is very, very cryptic. What does it mean? Why did he need a new piece of paper? I mean, obviously he's answering him. You know, in the end, we're going to take it back. Fine. But why did he need a new piece of paper? And what does this mean, this whole conclusion? Why does he have to write it? Why couldn't he say it? And then the question was, what did they mean, old words from a new sage? And what does it mean in order to inform you how much pain the tzaddik had? Who needs to inform who is the tzaddik that has this pain and so on and so forth? So we discussed this in the last two classes. I'd like to add another few fascinating and really interesting, because I think it, you know, we are in history right now at this very moment. We're at the moment of transition. The rise of the Jewish people, the return to Israel. You see, The story of the recognition of Jerusalem is huge, 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 huge. It's the biggest event. It's the biggest event in the last 1,000 years. People don't realize. It's the conceding of the most powerful nation in the world, the United States of America, that Mashiach can come. That's really what it is. Because what needs to happen next is the revelation of Mashiach Tzidkenu, and his kingdom is going to be in Yerushalayim, through which he will rule over the entire world. And I want everybody, you know, when he was creating YouTube videos, I have no control on who's listening to this. It's actually important for people to realize that this sovereignty and this kingship of Mashiach is a blessing for the entire world. It's not, God forbid, any kind of a... It's not coming to harm anybody. It's only coming to enhance the life of all of humanity and all of the world. Because Mashiach Tzidkenu is going to be... This is the Messiah. Mashiach. He's going to be the ultimate channel to godly blessing and godly enlightenment. It took the world all this time to prepare itself for this great enrichment. It's going to come through Mashiach, who's going to bring humanity to its ultimate state. And not only that, he's going to continue to lead us to higher and higher and higher and higher and higher accomplishments and blessings. And everything negative, bad, and dark in the world is going to be eliminated forever. So this is good news, not just for the Jewish people. It's good news for the entire world. But it was a struggle until we can get to this place. Holiness will finally dominate. This has been happening, and it's happening right now. And therefore, it's so appropriate that we read this transition where Yaakov takes back the kingship from his brother Esav. Now, so this whole idea, what's this new paper and what's this thing? So I'd like to share with you some new ideas, which I saw since last week. There is a sefer called Binyan Ariel. I think it's by Reb Shlomo Kluger. That's who I think it is. One of the great geniuses in the days of the Baal Shem Tov. Great Torah scholars, 17th century, end of the 17th century. I'm sorry, 18th century. In any case, he just a more Talmudic kind of an understanding of why he wrote down this answer. Why couldn't he just tell it to him? What was he writing for? So he relates an interesting halacha. There is a halacha. There is a law that you're not supposed to write down a full pasuk. You're not allowed to write a full pasuk of Torah Shebiksav. You're only allowed to write a chumash, which means you're not supposed to write a verse. You can write a verse included in writing a entire chumash, an entire book, but just to cut and paste, take a verse of Torah and write it, you're getting into a halachic, it's questionable according to halacha what you're allowed to write. The Gemara says, Masechtas Gittin, the Talmud says that there was this great queen, her name was Hilni. And Hilni the queen did certain things that the sages praised her for. She was a Jewish queen during the time of the Second Temple era. So one of these, she was from the Hashmonaim dynasty. So what she did was, she made a gold engraved tablet in the temple, in the Beis HaMikdash, which the paragraphs dealing with the wayward wife, the wife who's unfaithful to her husband, called the Sota, and that woman is brought to the Holy Temple. There's a certain procedure that is done in order to validate her innocence, in order to see if she sinned or not. She's given a certain test, and that test is like an X-ray, but it's a spiritual X-ray that can kind of X-ray her soul and say, and then, you know, we know, give her to drink this water, whatever, it's a whole thing. I'll explain the Sota. We learned about it last week in the Parsha. In any case, the Kohen who would officiate over this procedure would have to take a parchment, and we'd have to write down the verses, and then he would erase the ink, the parchment, into water, okay, and then give it to drink that water with this ink. So there is a prohibition against writing Torah by heart. You're not allowed to write verses of the written Torah. by heart, because being that it's so important that we shouldn't make any mistakes and we should have the original copy, the original, the way the Torah was given with every little letter. So you're not allowed to write Torah not looking inside. So you have to copy. So they, what they used to do in the olden days is that before this Hilni would come, they would, each time when the Kohen would sit down with a parchment to write this Sota the paragraphs, they would have to bring a real Torah, and he would have to look at it and copy, look at it and copy. When a scribe writes Torah, he has to copy from a Torah. But they used to have to do that. And they felt it was she felt it was disrespectful to the Torah that it had to be used just to serve as a copier. So what she did was, she made a golden tablet, and she had engraved or written on it, whatever, the entire parsha, so that the Kohen could just look at it and copy from it. But the sages ask, how is she allowed to make such an engravement? She's only writing a portion, not the whole thing. You're not allowed to write a part of a chumash. Now, it's not a question on the Kohen. The Kohen is allowed to write it because it's a special obligation that he's supposed to do that. The Torah obviously gives him permission. The question is, her tablet that she made, that the Torah didn't mandate that she should do that, and then how are you allowed to do it? It's only part of a chumash. So one of the answers the Gemara says is that she did not write all the words. She only wrote the first letter of every word. She wrote the first letter of every word. And when the Kohen looked at it, the Kohen noticed, let's say, when he saw an Aleph, that the word is Eleh. Just to give an example. When he saw a Beis, he realized that the word is, or a Samach, he knew the word is Sota, whatever. Just giving an example. Okay, so the Kohen knew the verses by heart. You're not allowed to write it by heart. So by looking at something that has symbols, even though it doesn't have it all written out, that's okay already. It's not considered writing it by heart. The main problem with writing by heart is you might miss out a word. But if you have the first letters, at least you remember. So on the one hand, she was allowed to write that. On the other hand, she was allowed to engrave that on a tablet, because it's not considered writing Torah. But on the other hand, this sufficed that the Kohen doesn't have to bring another Torah to copy. That's what the Gemara says. So you see from that when they wanted to write verses of Torah, but you couldn't write one verse from amongst many, you would write it in that kind of a cryptic state where you write the letters, the first letters. So therefore, based on this, the Binyan Ariel, Reb Shlomo Kluger, says that when it says, when he took a kumis, when this rabbi, this sage, answers this Roman governor or Roman official, he answers him this answer, he purposely didn't say it, he wrote it. But when he wrote it, he couldn't write out the verse. He wrote only the first letters. So what were the letters that he wrote? What does the pasuk say? It says, V'yodoy, V'achrei, and afterwards, Cain, V'achrei, Cain, and after this, Yotza, Achiv, his brother came out, V'yodoy, Echezes, Ba'akev, those letters he wrote. And his hand is holding on, and comes out that he only wrote a Vav, a Chaf, a Yud, a Aleph, a Vav, and an Aleph, and a Beis. Because he wrote only the letters, the Rosh HaTevis. If that's the case, these letters, if you do the Gematria, they are Gematria 46. How do we have that? V'achrei Kein Yotza is Vav, Chaf, Yud. Chaf is 20, Yud is 10, Vav is 6, it's 26. Achiv is an Aleph. V'yadoy, and his hand is a Vav. So Aleph and Vav is another 7. 26 and 7 is 33. And then hold on, what do we have over here? What did I skip? No. Vav and Kaf is 20. No, I'm sorry. That was my mistake. I made a mistake. Okay. It was 36, not 26. Then the Aleph is 37. The Vav from the Yodai is another 6, is 43. And the Aleph is 44. And the word Ba'akev is another 246. Yeah, I know it was correct. Okay, so it's 46. And he says 46 is the exact gematria of the first letters of Mashiach ben David. So Mashiach is a mem, and then ben David, the beis, and the dalid. So therefore, Mashiach ben David is 46. Not the whole word, but just the Rosh HaTevis. So when he showed it to him, he was showing him these, and obviously it was a symbolic exchange. You're asking me who is going to take over. I am telling you it's Mashiach ben David. Or he says, instead of saying the acronym from the words Mashiach ben David, we can say Malchus beis David, the kingdom of David, which is also Mem beis Dalet, which again is 46. So 46, an important number in that sense. And that's what he showed it to him. Okay, that's just a nice portion of why he showed it to him. The Chakal Yitzchak, who was a great Hasidic master, as the Spinker Rebbe, was a great, great tzaddik, and just has a very beautiful explanation on this whole idea of Yaakov holding on l'akeid Esav, to the heel of Esav. And he explains it, and he says, well, what was the idea that Yaakov was holding on in Esav's heel? Again, and this will also explain this dialogue between Yaakov and you see, Yaakov and Esav are a reincarnation of two other forces that are here, primordial forces at the beginning of creation. Who are they? There was the first encounter and scuffle. There's a second scuffle. This is already the second scuffle. As we find, Yaakov and Esav are scuffling in Rivka's womb. But they have a scuffle already originally. That is in the Garden of Eden. Yaakov, we know the root of Yaakov. Yaakov, it says, Shufra de Yaakov, it says in Zohar, that the appearance of Yaakov was similar to the appearance of Adam. And because just like Adam HaRishon had all Jewish souls included in him, Yaakov also had all, he's the father of all the Jewish people, he has all the souls of Israel included in him. So he is in a sense, a reincarnation of Adam. Who's the confrontation? The confrontation in Garden of Eden was between Adam and the snake. Even though the snake doesn't come directly to Adam, he comes to Eve, but his intention was to get Adam HaRishon to sin, just to use Eve as a means to get in. He used Chava as a means to get in. But his first initial intention is to go and to get Adam HaRishon to sin. After the episode, and he managed somehow to creep in, God, Hashem, curses the snake. And in the curse that Hashem gives to the snake, Hashem says to the snake, Hu yeshuv charoish, he is going to chop your head off. Va'ata teshivenu akev, but you're going to be able to bite him. You're going to be able to afflict the wound on his heel. So he will hit your head, but you'll get him on the heel. So what is the deeper meaning of this? It means that the power of the unholy is extra. It has a greater power, it has a greater ability to inflict and to harm the legs. And that has very, very, very deep significance. That our legs are always in danger. When you go hiking, we always know you got to prepare. You gotta be careful where you put your feet. Because, you know, there's a snake that can hit you in the legs. In general, we find that Yaakov and Esav, when they battle, Esav has sometimes superiority over Yaakov, but only on the legs. We find later that Yaakov and Esav had Yaakov fights with the angel of Esav. And when he fights with the angel of Esav, the angel knocks out his socket in his leg. So it says he doesn't have any dominion higher up. And it all goes back to Adam HaRishon with the snake, that God gives the snake ability to harm him in the leg. He translates into psychological, into our divine worship. The spiritual meaning of that is Rosh always means the beginning, and leg means the end. So there is the beginning of time, and then there is the end. Like, for example, the beginning of the year is called Rosh Hashanah. And he says, interesting, you take a look, Rosh Hashanah. We all come to shul, we all come to synagogue, we're all very, very excited because it's new. And we're willing and we're excited to submit ourselves to be good Jews, to live a life in surrender to our King, and to try to live our lives with our most utmost subservience to God. And at that time, we all take upon ourselves deep resolutions and commitments to better ourselves, to live a more purposeful existence. And how long does it last? To each their own. Some people manage that it should last for a couple of months. For others, sadly, a couple of weeks. For others, a couple of days. And for some, a few hours. And for some, just a few minutes. But at least in the beginning, there is this great... There's an expression that says, there's ein chasidus, there isn't piety like the beginning. And always in the beginning, you take upon yourself, you're always enthusiastic, excited. But after the time wears off, we fall back to laziness, and we get back, God forbid, and then we're not so vigilant, and we're not so alert, and God forbid, the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination, could get us. And that's the idea, that the snake is always lurching by our feet. He waits. He says, okay, you're excited, I'm not going to bother you right now. Person learns something, gets inspired by something, and really feels that he or she, they're going to make a real change in their life. They're going to start living their lives, with something new, with new meaning and new... Yeah, but, wear it off. Let's meet the person in a couple of weeks, a couple of months. It wears off. And that's the meaning the snake will get you at the end. Now, just like that refers to a person, each one individually in our own individual lives, just like that's true in the micro, it's also true in the macro. When we look at all of human history, the Jewish people were very, very strong for hundreds of generations, thousands of years. Jews were very, very committed to their Judaism, to their observance. Sadly, take a look at the Jewish people. Most of Israel, most of the Jewish people, most of the Jewish population, in the last 100, 150 or so, and so years, kind of wandered away from observance, lost their way, and started mingling and started living secular lives and not mitzvah observant lives, which is very, very sad. This is the idea that the unholy is able to hit us at the legs. And even Jews that are committed to living lives as Torah and mitzvahs, we still are inflicted deeply by Yetzer Hara, by evil inclinations. Like people are always pointing out, you see, this religious person did so and so and so. Yetzer Hara is very strong, and it affects and it impacts. We're much, much weaker at the end, at the legs. Particularly in which legs? In this exile, the exile that we're currently in, the exile of Esav. Because, let's go back, we mentioned that Yaakov is an incarnation of Adam. The power of Esav is plugged into the snake. Not that Esav is the snake, God forbid, but that Esav is deeply affected by the snake. Where do we find that? We find that it says in the Pasuk, in the verse it says that Esav was a man of the field. Esav ish sadeh, he was an outdoors man, he was a hunter. And the Targum says, Nachsharyon, the words of the Targum. He uses the words Nachshirchon, the unculus. Now, if you take the word Nachshirchon, Nachashirchon, which means Nachash Yarchen, he is the thigh of the snake. So Esav is plugged into the other side, the side of the unholy, until he's fixed. And once he's fixed, he's rectified. And then he's elevated, as we spoke many times. But there is a lot of snake venom in Esav, and that's why Rome so brutally and so horrifically destroyed the Empire of Holiness. And the battle rages. But when does Esav get his real, real might and his real power? In other words, even though Esav was able to physically abused the Jewish people for thousands of years, they have not mastered the Jewish soul. They haven't gotten into the soul. They remained only inflicting suffering on the body. But in the end of the exile, Esav manages to infiltrate into the innermost, into the souls of Jacob. That's called the feet. I also mentioned on Shavuos, and that's why, as we said before, when Esav fights with Yaakov, he injures him on the legs. The period of time before Mashiach comes is called Ikvas of the Mashiach. It's called the heels of Mashiach. Mata raglin beraglin. It's when the feet are fighting with the feet. That's why today's day is the most common, the sport that is most celebrated across the world. You know, here we play basketball, and we play baseball, and so on and so forth. Which in all of them, the feet play a major role. But the sport that's most accepted universally that people follow is soccer, right? Called football or whatever, but it's soccer. And the idea is it's a game that's played completely by the feet and the two teams. And what that represents is the ball represents the world. And the feet of holiness and the feet of the unholy are struggling. And here's where the situation is. The feet of Esav is stronger than the feet of Jacob, or so it seems. So therefore, the angel, it's where the Roman general, the Roman officer, is teasing Yaakov. He's teasing the sage. And he's saying, who's going to take the kingdom after us? Because the way things are going, he says, that in the end of time, you think we're strong now, we will be much stronger when it comes to our legs. Because that's when we have power over you. And that's the deeper meaning of why Yaakov grabbed onto Esau's heel. When Yaakov was grabbing onto Esau's heel means that Yaakov wanted to stop that power that Esau has in his legs. So he grabs onto it. And I saw an interesting, one of the explanations says, it says, Va'achri Kain, and afterwards, that Yaakov, whenever it says Achri Kain, it doesn't mean quickly. It means a while later. That means that Yaakov did not come out after Esau immediately. He took a while till he came out. But yet, and it could have been in a couple of hours, that this little tiny infant just born was holding on to the heel of Esau with enormous strength. What means Yaakov wanted to undo the curse that, because Yaakov is the incarnation. This is his second chance. The first time he fell as a result of his sin and the snake had power over him. And that snake and that power of the snake, God gave to the feet, to the akev, to the heels of the snake, that it has power over Yaakov. But Yaakov wanted to stop that. By the way, I just want to say an interesting thing I mentioned on Shavuos by night. The Talmud says in Masechtas Brachos that we're surrounded by demons. We don't see them. And the Talmud goes on to say certain signs that the demons are all over the place. And they say one of the things is that the feet that become tired or the knees that are aching, it's from them. It's because we're banging against them all the time. It's a little bit of a freaky thought, but the reason why we have, because the feet, that's where the unholy put tremendous pressure on our legs, on our feet. That's where they get us. Yaakov wanted to stop that, and he did, because his hand, meaning his power, is holding onto Esau's heel to reverse the curse that was given at the initial time. So when the Roman general, when the Roman nobleman, therefore says to Yaakov, to the rabbi, and he says to him, "You're who's going to take the kingdom after us? We're so powerful, especially our legs." So what does the sage do? He takes a new sheet of paper, brings a new paper, and he writes it. The symbolism in bringing the new paper, meaning it's a new order, it's not the old order. You're right that the original story that God wrote, which means in creation, when God created Adam, which is the representative of holiness, and he created the snake, which is the representative of the unholy, and they clashed over there, Adam, the holiness, has power in the head. At the top, there's more power to the holy, but not at the bottom. At the bottom, holiness is weaker than Esau. That's the first initial story. But one, they were born again a second time, which means as this battle of holy and the unholy resurfaces into the world for their second bout, for their second wrestling, in their second matchup, Yaakov v'yodayeh chezes b'keiz Esav. Yaakov, the Jewish people, Israel, has strength over the Ekev of Esav, over the heel of Esav, which means that even though we might take a little bit of a beating, but in the end we will prevail. Holiness will prevail over the unholy. Even in that game of soccer, even at that game, even in that matchup of legs to legs, where it seems like Esav is stronger. That's the idea. He, by the way, answers another, he says an interesting concept. He says that when he took a new paper, so the newness means it's a new story, it's not the old story. Don't bring me back to the original time, because the rules of the game have changed the second time around with Yaakov and Esav. That was the idea. But he also emphasizes the idea that he took out Nayar Chalak. In Hebrew, the word new papers is Nayar Chalak. You do the gematria of that? He says it's gematria 408. 408 is a very important symbolic number referring to the redemption. The Zohar says that the redemption is going to happen in the year 6408. In the sixth millennium, the year 5000. Those are the five millenniums, and we enter into the sixth millennium, year 408. That was a year that the Jewish people waited desperately for the redemption, and it turned out to be the most horrible year for Israel. That was the year of the rise of the Chmielnytsky pogroms, and somehow something, it devastated the Jewish people so much because people were expecting the redemption to happen then. For some reason, it didn't happen. But there is something mysterious about the number 408. Obviously, the Zohar is not wrong. It's just that we will one day find out what the significance of this 408. We also see it, the number 408 is hinted to in Parshas Acharei Mos. It says, Bizos Yavoi Aaron El HaKodesh, with this Aaron should come. Bizos is 408. We discussed it another time. I just think it's interesting. He says, Nayar Chalak, a new paper, is Gematria 408. That's his thought. Some other commentary on this Midrash, again, and this is again so important because we're dealing with this idea. There's so much commentary on this. There's a Sefer Shevet Sofer. And he has two ideas, but I'm going to mainly share with you the second one. He says, when a person, and I think I touched upon this last week, but it's a very important idea. You know, coming out of a 2,000-year exile, of being battered and broken, and then, you know, you see the Jewish people have returned to the land of Israel, and the regrowth, and the rebirth, and now... You know, as we're seeing the restoration of the glory of Jerusalem, of Yerushalayim, and so on and so forth. When a person goes through a difficult time, a time of abuse, a time of suffering, there is always the possibility that even when things have cleared up for them, they're healed, they came out of this abusive relationship, they're in a free state, there's always a certain lingering pain. There is a leftover remnants of the previous pain, of the previous suffering as they remember it. And that's kind of what Esav was saying. That's what the Roman thing was saying. You know, by the time you're done with us, by the time we're finished with you guys, after all that the affliction, you will be so broken in spirit that even if things turn good for you, you'll never be able to restore the joy, the happiness. And there will always be a memory of exile. So that's why but he says v'nebegula sida shatia b'mehera b'yamenu, in the future redemption that's going to be tiyasim chaseinu shleima b'lishum taruvis atzvos klal, our joy is going to be so great there won't be any mixture of sadness at all. And that's the meaning that he wrote it on a new piece of paper. The new piece of paper means there's no trace. There's no trace of exile. There's no trace of suffering. There's no trace of darkness. In continuation to that theme, I also saw from the Aruga Saboysen, that's my wife's actually grandfather, a great rabbi, Moshe Greenwald, from great rabbi in Hungary. So he's following the same theme of the new paper representing a newness, but he takes it to a whole new level of appreciation, to a whole deeper understanding. Again, the Talmud, the Mishnah, in Ethics of the Father says, when you teach a young child who's innocent, then the teachings, then it won't be erased. It's going to be etched in their hearts forever and ever. But when you teach older people, being that they have already learned so much, so you're writing already, it's compared to writing on an erased piece of paper, that it doesn't come out so clear and it doesn't last so long. But it's a new, clean piece of paper. It's permanent. It's lasting. It's real. Because there's nothing. There's no trace. It's not being scribbled on some other scribbling. So therefore, he says, there's a very big problem. After the Jewish people are an ancient people. We've been here for thousands of years. We've physically and spiritually been suffered. We can say we're already all graffitied up from the pain and the suffering of the exile. So what's the advantage? Okay, when Mashiach will come, things will be good again. But how will that deal with, and even spiritually, how will we be able to appreciate the depth of a connection to God after there has been so much, our hearts have become, God forbid, nests for forces, for think about it, a heart that has had greed inside of it, a heart that has had lust inside of it, non-kosher lusts, a heart that has had resentment, a heart that has had anger. How will a heart, such a heart, be able to experience true intimacy? Like a person, I mentioned earlier, when a child has been abused, any kind of abuse, mentally, emotionally, sexually, whatever it is, and then they get married, they're carrying all that, unless they go to a therapist who's going to help them really, really, really flush it all out, then they're going to carry that abuse, and they're never going to be able to achieve true intimacy with their partner, with their husband, because they're carrying, they don't have that, they have that abuse. A people that have been so abused for such a long time, King David really says that. King David, he was a tzaddik, such a holy man, but because of his tremendous humility, he felt that he sinned. And he says to God, he says, you know, I'm doing tshuva. I'm repenting. I'm trying to be a good Jew. I'm trying to come back to you, God. I want to serve you. I want to connect to you. But even if you're going to accept my tshuva, my repentance, and even if you're going to bring me back, but my heart has already been scribbled on. My heart has been already so darkened. That's why, what does he pray to God? He says, Lev Tahor Baroli Elokim. In Psalm 51, he says, create for me a new heart. My old heart, it doesn't work anymore. You're going to try to write these holy, you're going to bring me a holy relationship, a deep connection to you, God, on a heart that has already, God forbid, tangled with the demon, tangled with the Satan, tangled with unholiness. And now, in a sense, like I've already, God forbid, slept with the devil, and now you're gonna give me intimacy with you, Hashem. So David HaMelech says, create for me a new heart, veruach nachon, and then a chadish bekirmi. Then you'll be able to give me a new spirit. The spirit is the writing that's coming on the. It's very, very deep and very, very, very special. So what does God say to the Jewish people? So it says, so that's what Israel, that's what the Jewish people say to God. We know that when Mashiach will come, when the redemption will come, it says, V'zarakti aleichem mayim tohorim. God says, I will purify your heart. I will sprinkle upon you purifying waters, utahartem, and you will become pure. I will cleanse your heart. I will purify your heart. I'll give you a new beginning. You'll be purified. But Israel says to Hashem, good for the purification, but this heart has already been, this heart has gone through so much darkness. So what is Hashem? That's why Hashem says, I'm going to give you a ruach hadasha. It's actually a verse. It says, V'ruach hadasha etein bekirbechem. A new spirit I'm going to give. It's going to be all new. There isn't going to be a trace of that old pain and suffering. But not only that, he takes it to a whole new level. It says, there's a verse in Isaiah and Yeshaya where it says, Ki kasher ha-shamayim ha-chadashim va-oretz ha-chadasha ashani oiseh. That when Mashiach will come, there's going to be a new heaven and there's going to be a new earth. It's the same world. We're not expecting a new world, but yet God says it's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. When we think about this world and we think about all the bloodshed and all the atrocities and all the lies and all the deception, and then a time will come when there will be a global tshuva, there will be a global transformation, and all of mankind will drop their hatred and they'll drop their jealousy and greed. And all of mankind will welcome a new spirit, a connection. But the problem is the earth. The world is already so much graffiti on it from the past. So what's going to be? What's going to be? How are we going to experience that we shouldn't take these dark memories into the redemption? So here again the promise is, Eretz HaChadasha, God says, I'm going to renew the earth. I'm going to renew the heavens. It's going to be a crisp, clean heaven, a new earth, not an old earth. There is no graffiti. It's as if it's a new earth and a new heaven. God says, I'm recreating heaven and earth for that new world of Moshiach. Don't worry that this is going to come over. And that's the significance of him taking that new piece of paper and showing it to him. Okay, to conclude, there's more to say about this, but just to conclude, I want to conclude with one more interpretation, which I think is very, very, very applicable. And not only applicable, but it's actually something that in a sense is we're seeing this idea unfolding in front of our eyes. This is from the Sefer Tchelis Mordechai, is Reb Shalom Shvadron. There's two Shalom Shvadrons. There was a Shalom Shvadron who's passed away maybe like 10 years ago. He was the Maggid of Jerusalem. He was a speaker in Jerusalem who was known as the ultimate, I don't want to say the word preacher, I don't like the word preacher, but he was the lecturer of Yerushalayim. And when he spoke, he was just an amazing orator, and he was able to, he was funny, he was good, he was able to really capture the audience. He was a very special person. His grandfather wrote a Sefer Tchelis Mordechai. He lived in Poland, in Galicia. He passed away in 1911. So he writes, he was a genius, great scholar, and a Hasidic Jew. Chartke v'chassid from the Ruzhiner dynasty. So he, Reb Shalom Shvadron, translates this medrash to say as follows. The whole idea of the new piece of paper and the old. Well, what's this idea? So again, he brings us back to, just give me a second, let me just open it so I have the correct. What is the idea that the man says, you see new words, old words, ancient words coming from a new sage? The idea over here is as follows. The Talmud states in Masechtas Avodah Zarah, they asked Rabbi Yeshua, I think it was the sages of Athens, asked Rabbi Yeshua, how come we find that goats, whenever there is a flock of animals that are going, so animals usually are mixed, you have goats and sheep. So you always see that the goats run ahead and and the sheep come afterwards. The sheep are slower. The goats run. They're a little bit more lebedeg. They got a little more energy, the goats. And they race out in the front. And the sheep come behind. And he answered, well, that follows the order of creation. First there's darkness, and then there's light. If you look at creation, you see God first made darkness, and then Hashem made light. Goats are black, and the sheep are white. So what was the deeper symbol? There's a lot spoken about it. What's the deeper symbolism behind it? Kabbalistically, it goes back to the idea that there is Gevura and there is Chesed. Gevura is the powers of discipline, the powers of restraint. Chesed is the powers of kindness. And the way it unfolds in creation, that first God exercises his constraint, and then he illuminates his kindness. But as that translates throughout all realms of existence, it translates into our world, that evil has its power first, and then there is holiness, and then there is goodness. First there is concealment. Evil thrives on concealment, and then there is revelation. Yaakov and Esav, so goats. So you know that goat is an interesting thing. You take a look at all depictions of demons, and there's always that picture of goats. Sa'ir, the goat, is related to the Sitra Achra, to the other side. That's why when we bring about the atonement on Yom Kippur, we take a goat and we give it as a gift. It's called a scapegoat. We throw it down, which is Kabbalistically, it's a little. We throw a bone to the other side. We give the Satan. We give him a little something, whatever. There's deep Hasidic and mystical ideas behind that, why that happens. But the goat represents the other side. Esav is called goat. Why? When Esav was born, it says that he was covered with hair, and the Torah refers to him as he was an ish sa'ir. He's a man covered with hair. Sa'ir also means goat. So Esav is associated with the goat. Yaakov, when he worked in by his uncle Lavan's house, you see he's working with the sheep all the time. Kvasim and so on. Yaakov is compared to sheep. And sheep are white. And the idea that the goat goes before the goats always run ahead, is that's the order of life. Is that the power that there is to the Esav world precedes Jacob. It precedes Yaakov. Their power is first, and then comes Yaakov. But the question is, the final transitioning, when Yaakov is going to take power back from Esav, how is it going to happen? So the Roman nobleman asked the Jewish sage, he says, "Meet Toifes Malchus Acharenu." First of all, he says, you know, take a look at our power. Our power is so strong, we're lasting and last. Who will ever take it over? On that, he's showing him the verse that Yaakov is like the sheep, the white one. And that's why he takes a clean piece of paper, Nayar Chalak. He says the clean piece of paper is white. He's representing that the whiteness comes after the darkness. That in the end, the white will prevail, which represents the holy will prevail over the unholy. It will follow. He took a clean piece of paper and he wrote it. But the question that he asked him was, and this is the point where I wanted to get to. He says, "Me Toifes, who will grab the kingdom after us?" And Yaakov says, and the sage answers, "No, you're getting it wrong. There won't be a grabbing. Yaday Echezez Bakeh, his hand is holding on in the heel of Esav." What's the idea that he's holding on to the heel? So let me add one more piece to the puzzle, which is important to know. Feet, heels, according to him, and he brings this from some other, represent the order of nature. Where do we find that idea that feet represent the order of nature? The natural world. Where do we find that? We find that when our grandfather Abraham, Avram Avinu, when the three guests came to visit him, it says that Avram thought that these three guests were Arabs. They were angels, but they were dressed like Arabs, and they bowed down to the dust of their feet. That's why he tells them to wash their feet, because you're not allowed to take. Avram was very careful with idolatry. They bowed down to their dust of their feet. So everybody asked the question, what do you mean bow down to? It's the most ridiculous thing to bow down to. It's one thing, you know. What kind of, you bow down to the sun, you bow down to the moon, it makes sense. At least a mistaken sense. But to bow down to the dust at your feet? So the explanation is, they believed in nature. They basically you'd say all the scientists today are bowing down, meaning to believe that all there is nature. And that's the dust of the feet. Feet is, you know, what's the repetition. The things evolve, the occurrence of all causes, what you kick up when you're walking. So that's the dust of feet. So the dust of feet represent the natural order. So now let's take it back. When Yaakov is holding on to the feet of Esav, he says that means that the way Yaakov is going to take the kingdom is not by grabbing him, meaning it's not through divine, it won't be an apparent external divine intervention, but it will be of a more natural order, a natural progression, and meaning to say that Esav himself, will assist in the rebuilding of the temple, or rebuilding of Jerusalem, like we mentioned other times from Rabbeinu Bachai, that Esav is going to build it. And finally, in the end, and then finally, the miracles will kick in afterwards, and then Mashiach will appear. He brings an interesting idea. He says, he brings this from the Jerusalem Talmud, in Masechtas Maaser Sheni, so the Tosfos Yom Tov, one of the commentaries on the Mishnah, brings this, which is a really chiddush, a very big thing. He says, "V'nimtza." Hold on over here. He brings the Rishalmi, "Shebeis Hamikdash Asad Libanes Koydem Malchus Beis David." Before the kingdom of David is going to really take full, the Davidic kingdom is fully going to rise, first the Beis Hamikdash is going to be built from the Jerusalem Talmud. How is it going to be built? If there's no Jewish kingdom, how is it going to be built? So the idea is that it's going to be some kind of a process where the nations themselves, and primarily Esav, which today's days we can see as the American government, is the final conclusion of Esav. And as I mentioned many times, President Trump has many features, Esav features to him, will be involved in helping, like you see, the recognition of Jerusalem. We're getting pretty close to the next step. And that is, so that's going to be done before the revelation of Moshiach Tzidkenu. And then complete revelation of Moshiach. I'm going to stop and say, hold it. According to Maimonides, Rambam, and we follow halachically, Moshiach is going to build the Beis HaMikdash. Moshiach is going to do this all. He's going to gather the Jewish people. According to what the Tosfos Yom Tov is saying is that Kibbutz Galuyos and what's it called again, the building of the Beis HaMikdash, Kibbutz Galuyos, it's before Mashiach. How does it fit? So, I mean, I once mentioned in a while ago in a class, the fifth Chabad Rebbe, Reb Shalom Dei Ber, deals with this Tosfos Yom Tov, and what seems to be the idea that in which he brings forth is that there's two stages in Mashiach. There is a stage of Mashiach that he's working kind of from behind the scenes, and there is a higher stage, he says, after the Beis HaMikdash will be built, Mashiach is like will emerge as David. He says until that time he's called Ben David, but that time he's called David. So it would come out, and then to reconcile the way I see it, it makes perfect sense by me. What we are seeing happening right now in the world, beginning with the 2016 election and the total transformation, this is Mashiach already doing. The American government is now being directed by a higher force. And that's the messianic power that's now driving. That's why it's making the country crazy. That's why anybody that's not signed up and part of it and standing on the outside is going nuts. They're going crazy. You know, want impeachment. Want any, because this whole thing doesn't make any sense. I just saw today that Obama had said that it could be that he was 20 years early. He came right after his election, right? He said, I can't believe that this is what happens. You see, it was divine intervention. Something's going on. Now, it's interesting. The Lubavitcher Rebbe said already in 1990 and 1991 in his Verbringens that Bias HaMashiach happened already. In other words, he said the year that Mashiach is revealed was already fulfilled. So Mashiach was revealed already in the world in 1990. 1991. My personal opinion, it's the Rebbe. He was already revealed. But that's a revelation as Ben David. Now we're seeing his work being done from behind the scenes, driving the redemption in a way that it's not Mashiach doing it. The nations themselves will build the Beis HaMikdash. Through Donald Trump, through Nikki Haley, through David Friedman, who's supposed to be a Jew, Jason Greenblatt, all these people. How, what, where, and when, you're still going to see big things happening. It's not stopping. It's going to lead to the building of the temple. I don't know exactly what, where, and when. And then afterwards comes the full Malchus. That doesn't mean we have to wait till then for the actual Mashiach Tzidkenu to reveal himself to us. Begashmias. We don't have to wait necessarily to see that. But the real Malchus Beis David and his full power happens after Binyan Beis HaMikdash. According to this. So there is kind of a reconciliation. And that's the meaning of what he was showing him. He's telling him, you're saying, Mitoifes HaMalchus, who's going to grab the Malchus. I'm telling you that it's not going to be a grabbing. It's going to be, he's holding on, Ba'akev, as we said earlier, heel, feet, represent a natural process in which Yaakov is going to take the Malucha, and only afterwards is going to be the great spiritual revelations that are going to come after that. This is really, really, really fascinating stuff in which we're seeing happening. Let's all hope that we don't have to wait for a slow process, but that things should move much quicker. We should see already the complete redemption. May it be now.